I have to say, everyone is entering into worship and opening their hearts before the Lord and praising Him. Isn't it wonderful? It's a very precious thing that we have to be together as God's people and praise Him with our hearts. I think of John chapter 4 when Christ encountered the woman at the well. He said, "The Father is seeking true worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth." And that woman's life was changed because she met the Savior and learned how to be a true worshiper by the power of the Spirit that was working in her. Let's pray and invite God's continued blessing as we worship together, as we study His Word. Father, we thank You for the precious privilege that You've given to us as God's people to gather together to worship, to read Scripture, to sing songs, and to hear the teaching of Your Logos, Your written word, the revelation that You have given to us, the specific revelation through Your Holy Spirit, written by more than 40 authors over a period of 1,500 years. And we study the ancient text and we find words that speak to our salvation, that speak to the identity of our Savior, our Father, our blessed Spirit of Christ. Lord, we're so grateful to be here today, and we ask, a precious Spirit of Christ, lead us into truth that we might grow in our devotion and our love for You. In Christ's name, amen. Well, today I want to speak to you about joy, but not just any kind of joy, resilient joy. When you think of something being resilient, what do you think of? if it's like an automobile, like a Jeep, something that's very tough and resilient. You can drive it in the backwoods and drive it over rocks and like a four-wheel drive. It's very resilient. You wouldn't want to take your Cadillac and drive it over rough terrain. That wouldn't do your Cadillac any good, right? So we're thinking of resilience. Everything nowadays is new and improved. And it makes you wonder, what was I using before? Old and useless? Perhaps. But everything today, and my wife was saying to me, isn't it amazing? Everything you use is kind of dilapidated. We got these solar lights on our deck, and they lasted for like 2 or 3 months. That was it. We didn't pay a lot of money for them, but I just left them there. I thought, well, they look like lights. They don't have any light. Not much resilience in those solar lights. Maybe they're getting better. I picked one up the other day, and the plastic was so dried out and hard, it just cracked in my hand. It wasn't very, very resilient. So think about things in your life. Where do you find your resilience when tough times come? You know, because it isn't like solar lights or an old car that gets beat up and then discarded in the garbage dump. No, we're moving the other way. Rather than becoming more and more fragile and more unfirm or infirm, we're becoming stronger, greater, more empowered, able to serve the Lord in ways that we never would have conceived of before. And when we go through trials and difficulties, we want to have a resilience. The old saying is, tough times don't last, but tough people do. God wants us to have a resilient joy. So today I want to talk to you about resilient joy. I don't know if you've seen the movie Chariots of Fire, but the main character in that movie, and it was a true story about someone who was a noted missionary and evangelist by the name of Eric Little or Liddell. And his quote was, "God made me for a purpose, but God also made me fast." And he said, "When I run, I feel God's pleasure." And pleasure is another word for joy. And what he was saying is, God has designed me for a specific purpose, and that is to be the embodiment of His joy. And in his case, it was running, but he wasn't running just for his own glory. No, he was running fully for the glory of God. And after he'd finished his running career, he went on to serve the Lord with a very distinguished service in missions. So today, I want us to look at that text that we heard Dixie read just a few minutes ago. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. And I want to give us some idea of what it means to rejoice. So the first point that I want to give you this morning is, number one, as believers, we have every reason to rejoice. Every reason to rejoice. Now, that may sound glib, and that may sound superficial. It's like, oh yeah, happy day. You know, just me and Jesus carrying my Bible. And I'm so happy. My life really sucks, but you know what? I'm going to pretend to be happy anyway. That's not the joy that God is talking about. It's not the joy that he wants to impart in our lives. The joy that he imparts is a joy that runs contrary to our circumstances. When we think about happiness, happiness has to do with happenstance. That's where the word comes from. Happiness has to do with all of our circumstances being lined up. Feels good. Works good for me. I'm happy with my circumstances, so that makes me happy. But that's not the joy that the Bible talks about. Our joy is something that supersedes happiness or happenstance or circumstances. Our joy is joy in spite of the circumstances. And I want to give you some illustrations of that in just a moment. But as you read this particular text, the Apostle Paul is writing to a group of believers who are persecuted, they are rejected, they are experiencing hostility, they have been falsely accused of burning Rome by Emperor Nero, and they are persona non grata, they are being rejected on every front. So they're running for their lives. I mean, some of these Christians are being fed to the lions, some of them are being burned at the stake. I mean, horrible, horrible stuff. And they're being deprived of the necessities of life. I mean, times are tough for the recipients of this letter from Peter. So the very people that would look at Peter and saying, come on, man, you don't know reality. This is our reality. There's not much to rejoice about. It's like, Peter, get your head out of the ecclesiastical clouds and come down here where the rest of us live. Isn't it true that oftentimes we look at the Word of God and we feel like, oh yeah, that's nice theology, but it doesn't really fit where I am, where I live. It doesn't really apply to my circumstances. And so we kind of look at Scripture as hypothetical or theoretical and not really applicable. But the Word of God is alive and powerful, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the innermost part of a man or woman's being, right? Discerner of the thoughts and intents of a man or woman's heart. The Word of God is powerful, and it is pervasive, and it is transformative. Not meant for our information, but for our transformation. The Word of God. So listen to this. Peter is going to give these impoverished, persecuted people a lesson on how to maintain their joy. Now, we've got some gurus, positive thinking, Tony Robbins and some other, Og Mandino, and, Zig Ziglar. I mean, all positive teachers and preachers, lots of them out there. But, you know, so much of the teaching that's out there is just changing your mindset. And believing in certain realities that may not necessarily be true, but this is the reality that is true. So when you hear Peter speaking about the means whereby you maintain a resilient joy, it's the truth, and as they say, you can take it to the bank. Number one, first point, every reason to rejoice. From his text, he gives us every reason to rejoice. 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 5. What's he talking about here? You're going to see it in just a minute, and you can take your yellow highlighter. What is he talking about that helps maintain our joy? He's saying, keep your eyes focused on the prize, right? Keep your eyes focused on the prize. What is that prize? It's our inheritance, our inheritance. Now, if I were to ask you, how many of you have received an inheritance? Most of us have had parents that have passed on, and they've left us an inheritance. Inheritance isn't something that you really earned or deserved. It really comes to you as being the member of a family. So you receive an inheritance. And that inheritance can be big or small. Well, in the same way, Peter is saying to these believers that are scattered through what's called the diaspora, because of persecution, the church went to the far reaches of the Roman Empire. He's saying to them, listen, you have received an inheritance. Not just a puny, weensy, teensy little inheritance, but a massive, glorious, eternal inheritance. You need to keep your eyes on the future. Keep your eyes looking at what God has prepared for you. You know, the scripture says, eye has not seen or ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man all that God has prepared for those that love him. That verse ought to give us a clue about the great and glorious inheritance that's coming to you and me as a result of our faith in the one who gave his body and blood. That's a great day. That's an exciting day. So we read in verse 3, Peter writes to these poor people, blessed be the God. Blessed be the God. The very first word there, blessed. Blessed. It means to extol. It means to worship. It means to adore. It means to glorify. Blessed be the God and Father. Blessed be God. What he's saying is, this is an imperative. It's saying, look, don't look at your circumstances. Don't look at the trials and the hard times. Focus on God. It's an imperative to worship him, to be devoted to him, to magnify him, to worship him. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to give you five words as we move through this short portion of Scripture from verses 3 to 5. Five words that really define your inheritance, our inheritance. Okay, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first word is source. Where does our inheritance come from? Our inheritance comes from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first word. Let's look for the second word. Who according to his abundant mercy. That's the second word. The second word is motive. What's the motive for our inheritance? It's God's abundant mercy. You know, back in Lamentations, the writer said, his compassions never fail. His mercies are new every morning, right? His merciful. In the Hebrew, they call it hesed, his loving kindness, his mercy toward us. That's his motive for our inheritance. It says, who according to his abundant mercy, motive, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the third word, it's means. How do we receive this inheritance? God is the source, the motive. His abundant mercy is the motive, and it's the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That's means, the third word. And then it says, to an incorruptible inheritance and undefiled that does not fade away. The fourth word is nature. Nature. That's the nature of our inheritance. What is it? It's incorruptible and undefiled. It does not fade away. You can have your RSPs. You can have your tax-free savings. You can have your diversified portfolio in your mutual funds. You can have all your retirement stuff worked out. But we've seen topsy-turvy times, economically speaking. And stuff can fade away. Yeah. Thank you so much. I was at a bluegrass concert. Thank you very much, sir. I was at a bluegrass concert yesterday. One of our ushers, Eric, was performing up island. And so my wife and I had the opportunity to go up and hear him. And I think we were just cheering a little too loudly, but it was quite a concert. I think we should get that bluegrass band to come and help us. They sang a lot of gospel songs
yesterday, and it really is the roots of gospel. But anyways, excuse my voice this morning. So the fourth word is nature. And it's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's the fifth word. It's the word assurance, or you might use the word guarantee. You can have all of your investments worked out, but there's good investments and bad investments. There's turbulent times, economic times, when the market is bullish and when it's bearish. There's nothing that's for certain when it comes to any treasure that we have in this life, but what it's saying is you can rest assured that the inheritance that God has kept for you is secure. So those are the words: source, motive, means, nature, and assurance. So we're talking inheritance, and he's telling these people, keep your eyes on the prize. There's an inheritance that's coming. Ephesians 1:18, Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, says this: I pray that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then Luke 6:23, Jesus says to his disciples, to the apostles, he says, be glad and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Isn't that wonderful? Here's Jesus saying, look, don't worry about being downtrodden and persecuted and all of the impoverishment, the things you don't have. Look at what you do have. And right at the very beginning of Ephesians 1, it says that we are heirs to every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. As much as God the Father has given to God the Son, we are recipients of that same inheritance. That's a whole lot of equity, more than we can understand. So we have every reason to rejoice first. Number two, we have every reason to be resilient in rejoicing. Every reason to rejoice, but every reason to be resilient. Why? I want to give you an illustration. If you look back at the very beginning of the text, Adam and Eve, right at the very beginning, when God created everything, it says ex nihilo, he created everything out of nothing. There was nothing. And then he created everything out of nothing. He created matter. He created time, space, and matter. And he did it for our benefit and for our communion with him. Now, Adam and Eve in the garden found absolute perfection. There was no disease, no death, no struggle, not even have to weed the garden. So they were in an idyllic place. So you'd think, man, perfect world, perfect place, I could praise God. I'm into that. I'll jump in on that program. But what about Paul? Paul is writing most of his epistles from prison. They're called the prison epistles. And here's Paul languishing in prison. They weren't like our prisons today. They didn't have TV sets, didn't have three meals a day. Oftentimes, even in Mexico today, if you go to one of their prisons, they don't feed you. It's only on the good graces of people that come in and bring you food. Can you imagine? Wouldn't want to end up in a Mexican prison, but that's an example. And here's what Paul had to put up with. He's in a rat-infested prison where they didn't have proper sanitation. There was no lighting. They might have had a candle, no heating, very little in the way of food. And it doesn't get any worse than the conditions that Paul found himself. So how did he rejoice? Where did his resilience come from? AD 51. This is AD 51. Christ has been born, grew up, died, resurrected, ascended into heaven. It's now the year 51 AD. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, one of the prison epistles. He says, rejoice always. One of the things that he talks about when it comes to rejoicing is not rejoicing for the circumstances, but rejoicing in the circumstances. So here's this theme of rejoicing, coming from a man who has every speck of credibility. Because if he was living in the Garden of Eden like Adam and Eve and was saying rejoice always, it'd be hard to take him serious, wouldn't it? Many of you are going through real struggles with your health or with finances or with relationships, and it's really tough. It's tough sledding. That's why we can look at Paul. That's why we can look at Peter and hear their words and know that it's coming from a credible source. So, AD 51, Paul writes to them, rejoice always. That's in chapter 5, verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians. 10 years later, AD 61, Paul wrote to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. He says, look, I hate to be repetitive, but rejoice. You see, the theme is the same over a 10-year span of imprisonment, abuse, rejection, beatings, being shipwrecked, suffering, impoverishment. And the theme is the same, rejoice in the Lord always. So here's Peter writing to believers who are suffering. Life is hard. It was all out hostile persecution against the Christians. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, Peter says to these poor group of people, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. How often do you hear people say, why is this happening to me? We hear that quite frequently. Why is this happening to me? Why not? You know, the scripture says, be glad when your way, James 1, be glad when your way is difficult and full of various trials, for God is perfecting his work in you, creating a deeper level of perseverance and patience and faith. He says, don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial. It is fiery, and it's an interesting word because many of these Christians were being burned at the stake or fed to the lions, beaten, killed. He says, these things are sent to try you, and don't think it's strange if some strange thing is happening to you. He repeats strange twice because we can be mystified by our suffering, can't we? But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. Rejoice when you partake of Christ's suffering. You know, Jesus said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's not one of the promises that we really like to claim. But if we are living for Christ, we're going to face opposition. Now, that may come through a neighbor, through a co-worker, an employee, through a spouse, through a child. It can come a lot of different ways. Or it can come directly through Satan's devices. You know, the scripture says, be alert, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. We have a real spiritual enemy. If there was not a spiritual enemy, we wouldn't see the believer's armor in Ephesians chapter 6, where it says, put on the full armor of God, right? Where it says, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. There's a spiritual warfare. It says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and against the rulers of wickedness and spiritual wickedness in high places. I mean, there's a real spiritual warfare. Paul says, we're not ignorant of the schemes of the adversary. And the Greek word there means mind games. There's a real war taking place. So he says, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. Some of you are going through real trials, and they're fiery. And don't think it is strange to happen to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. He said that you're going to suffer if you're living for me. And it can come in a variety of different ways. That's what various trials mean. Various trials. All different sizes and shapes coming against you. Can be health, can be anything, right? And when that happens, recognize that you can stay true to Christ. Hold on to him. Trust him in the midst of the trial. Romans 8:28 says that he causes all things to work together for good for those that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. So hold on to him, and what happens is he redeems that suffering. He'll use it for his glory and your good, the strengthening of your faith. That when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with what? Exceeding joy. So when you're going through trials, going through hard times, you're keeping your eye on the prize, but you're also recognizing, I'm a co-sufferer with Christ. I'm called to be co-crucified with Christ. And really what that process of suffering is all about, it's just slicing through all of that unredeemed humanness that we carry with us, right? We just want to shed that, don't we? We want to get rid of it. And that's what this fiery trial does. It's like refining gold. You know, the master, what do they call the people that make goldsmith? You know, he just keeps heating up that gold ore, and all the dross keeps rising to the top. And he just takes his ladle and patiently scoops it off, one scoop at a time, scoops it off, and he knows that the gold is pure when he can see his face in the shimmering reflection. And that's what he does in your life and mine. Isn't that beautiful to realize that those trials are not wasted? They're part of God's divine plan of refinement. I like what Warren Wiersbe said, when God permits his children to go through the furnace, he keeps an eye on the clock and a hand on the thermostat, and he doesn't let you go through more than you can handle. 1 Corinthians says, no temptation has befallen you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who with the temptation will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you're able in his strength, but will in fact provide a way of escape. Isn't that wonderful to know? An illustration of Job. Now here's the quintessential attitude. Job lost all his livestock, he lost his servants, and he lost his 10 children. Then he lost his health. The Bible says that he was covered in terrible boils. And the itching and the pain was so bad that he'd take a broken pot and he would just simply scrape his skin to get some relief. And his wife, who was completely overwrought, she's asking that big question, why me? Why us? You can imagine she lost her children. Isn't she going to be bitter? She has every right to be bitter. So she says to her husband, in a fit of anger and frustration, curse God and die. And Job replies, shall I just receive good from God and not trouble? You know, God is sovereign. And he chooses what and how he wants to work in our lives. And then Job says something very profound. He says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Can there be a more profound statement? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. This is the expression of true faith and devotion. So how do you know if you're a true Christian? How do you know that? How do you know if you're a Christian? Well, there's two aspects. One is objective and the other is subjective. And right here in the text of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, it gives us both the objective truth and the subjective reality. It says, who having not seen, you love. That's the subjective. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, that's the objective. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. The word there, salvation, means rescue. It means deliverance. And this verse is talking about the full and complete inheritance. What is your inheritance? It's salvation. It's salvation. Salvation, rescued, delivered from pain, sin, and death, from the wrath that is to come. The fullness of God's glory and his riches and his inheritance. This is great stuff. He says, verse 8, though you do not see him now, but believe in him. That's the objective truth. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. That's the subjective application. One is objective, other is subjective. Here's the objective. You know this verse by heart. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish. There's the objective belief. It's belief in the gospel. And then it says, though you have not seen him, you love him. That's the subjective application or reality. And there's another verse we call the Great Commandment. It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength.
Right.
The objective and the subjective realities. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, it says, the outcome of that faith and love is the salvation of your souls. And again, we're talking about a complete salvation from our unredeemed humanness, free from sin and death and pain, and recipients of his glorious inheritance. It goes deeper than that, but let me read Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. And Luke 1:46-47, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. She understood salvation. Even the angels, when they came to announce the birth of Christ in Luke 2:10, said, then the angels said to the shepherds, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Great joy, a resilient joy, an everlasting joy. Okay, so here's the third reason to rejoice. The third reason is to anticipate eternal rejoicing. Every reason to anticipate eternal rejoicing. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. There is, it says, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We can anticipate eternal rejoicing. So no matter what your struggle is currently, recognize that the trouble is only temporary. Jesus said, look, in this, you're going to suffer temporarily, but the glories of heaven last forever. So this inheritance is kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then in Ephesians 1, verse 13, it says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. The Greek word there is the word arabon, and it means engagement ring. So you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's like the engagement ring. And he says, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, you know that all the promises of this inheritance are going to be yours. And the Greek word for inheritance is really an interesting word, koronomai. It's an interesting word because it means two things. It means a promised inheritance, but it also means a realized inheritance. So the inheritance is not only promised, but it's already realized that your inheritance is already there. It's already waiting for you. So what the apostle's trying to say is, don't look at inheritance as pie in the sky in the sweet by and by, right? Because we often do that. And then it's of no effect. You know, it's like, my aunt and uncle, they lived on a farm. They're on the north end of the Balkan oil field. And the oil that's produced in that area is a light sweet crude. It doesn't even need to be refined. You could put it right in your car. It's so pure. It's not like that bitumen, that dark, dirty oil from Alberta, from the tar sands. It's not like that, although they refine that pretty extensively as well. But this is light sweet crude. And here they are, very poor, maybe making $10,000, $12,000 a year from a farm that produces very little, Hereford beef cattle and hay and that's about it. Used to play out there in the barn as a child. But here they're sitting on the very tip of the Balkan oil field. There's tremendous wealth there. And they had the oil and mineral rights. But they never realized their great wealth. You see, we have great wealth. And we need to live like king's kids. Like princes and princesses. Because we already have an inheritance that's both promised and realized. Joshua 13:22, and here's where it gets really interesting in terms of our inheritance. Joshua 13:32, 33, and following. What you see is Moses and the people of Israel moving into the land of Canaan, the promised land. They're there. They finally arrived. And then he's dividing up the acreage. Tribe by tribe by tribe. 12 tribes. 11 tribes get an earthly inheritance. One tribe doesn't get an inheritance. That doesn't seem very fair. Which tribe was it? It was the Levitical tribe, the tribe of Levi. Why didn't they get an inheritance? Because they were a tribe of priests. Their whole ministry was to teach people the Word of God and to minister His grace and His truth in that age and dispensation. They didn't get any land. They could have been crying, saying, well, this isn't fair. But Moses said, listen, the tribe of Levi, your inheritance is the Lord Himself. Right? That priestly tribe? Peter in chapter 2 talks about the fact that we are a royal priesthood. You and me, if we believe in Jesus Christ and we love Him, we are a royal priesthood. And you know what? Our inheritance is God Himself. We've already received an installment of God Himself when the Holy Spirit took up residence in us. But in that great day, we're going to have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit pitch a tent right next to ours. Isn't that incredible? The psalmist picked this up in 16, chapter 16, verse 5. O Lord, You are the portion of my inheritance. That doesn't make you happy. I don't know what is. Psalm 73, verse 26. God is the strength of my heart and my inheritance forever. Psalm 16, 11. You will show me the path of life. In Your presence is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. 1 John 1, 4. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. There's no room for any follower of Christ to have only partial joy, limited joy, or no joy. We have so much more than you can fathom. This past week, can I turn you into a sermon illustration, Paul? You're not sure. Paul has been struggling with ill health, and he's just a brother that I so respect. I love this man. He knows the Word of God backward and forward. He is an evangelist of evangelists. He shares his faith everywhere, and with such love and gentleness. And he has been a mentor to our two boys. He has loved them. He has prayed for them. He has blessed them in so many ways. He's encouraged them to memorize Scripture. Isn't it wonderful to have older gentlemen in the church that look at the younger man or others and say, I want to mentor them. I want to impart some spiritual blessing to help them grow. Well, for the last couple of days this week, I've been helping Paul put together some of his estate planning, his celebration of life, and a few other things. So he asked me if I'd give him a hand. I said, sure, I'd be happy to do that. He's got real health issues. His heart is tired. And so he's been having a lot of treatments and surgeries and different things. But the thing that has been remarkable is that the closer he gets to the day of his passing, the more joyful, the more rejoicing there is. So as we've been talking, and we'll be in a restaurant planning with papers on the table, and whoever comes by, Pastor George Hausen came by, and he said, oh, I'm just praising God, man, I'm getting close. Yeah, I'm getting close to my heavenly reward. That inheritance is waiting for me, and I can't wait to get there. That's the reality, and thank you for letting me turn you into a sermon illustration, Paul. I always say, be nice to me, or I'll turn you into a sermon illustration, so... So, anyway, but his joy is unbelievable. So let me ask you this series of questions. What is it that you believe? Do you believe in God the Father? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Do you believe in His divine grace? Do you believe in the new birth? Do you believe that being born again gives you a living hope, and that hope for life eternal is built on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, who conquered death for all who follow Him? Do you believe? Do you believe there's an inheritance in heaven, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, reserved for you? Man, if you do, you're a believer, and you're looking forward to that glorious day. You know, we have a choice, folks, and this is the choice, really, He was laying out for those poor, persecuted Christians in the Roman Empire. Imagine yourself on a train, It's a very luxurious train and is headed towards a destination. And it's clickety-clack down the train, down the rails. On one side of the train is this very dark mountainous cliff plummeting for several hundred feet. It's quite frightening and quite scary, and you're right on the edge of that cliff in this train. And you're thinking, man, if this train comes off the rails, it could plummet right down there into that enormous rocky gorge. But on the other side of the train is this beautiful meadow filled with glorious spring flowers and tulips and marigolds, bright. And then just beyond the meadow are these trees, this beautiful hedge of cedar trees. And beyond that are these wonderful snow-capped peaks with the sun just radiating and these puffy cumulus clouds gathering around the peaks. The question I ask you this morning, which side of the train do you want to look out? Which side of the train do you want to look out? Look at that glorious inheritance that is prepared for you, and let's rejoice together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege that we have of just being here together to worship and to praise. Thank you for the richness of your word that draws us deeper into our trust, our faith, our confidence, our assurance. Thank you, Lord, that we can have every reason to rejoice, every reason to be resilient in rejoicing, and every reason to anticipate eternal rejoicing. Lord, we are just so excited about what you have planned for us. And like Paul, not the Apostle Paul, but close to the Apostle Paul, our dear friend Paul, the closer we get to Heaven's Gate, the more we rejoice. And as one of the apostles said, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So, Lord, help us to have that glorious perspective. And thank you for your body and for your blood today. In Christ's name, amen.